What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after but before, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs of the faith, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The word of the Lord.
Well, as I was preparing for this sermon, I happened to stumble upon the website of the church that Mike Cain is now at. Mike, as some of you know, was here over 5 years ago, and he's now he was an assistant pastor here, and then he went on to join a team of a large church in Bristol. And just recently, earlier this year, he started a new church in Bristol, in England. And as it happens, I was looking at this website and seeing, well, that's interesting. They're also preaching a series on Romans. What a coincidence. Ah, hey, wait a minute. Why don't I just download the sermon, change it a little, and preach it as my own? Yeah. Well, much to my disappointment and surprise, last week they got to the end of chapter 3. And Mike is now somewhere in Bristol preaching at this very moment on Romans 4. So it seems that God has a sense of humor, and he meant for me to preach my own sermon. Well, so that he'll help me to do that, let's bow our heads and pray before I start. Dear God, I pray that not I, but you would be glorified through my words. Help us to see the wonder of all that you have done, and to know you and your great love for us. May our faith be strengthened and directed towards you tonight. Amen. Well, as a boy and a young man, I grew up thinking that I could be accepted by God simply by living according to His standards. That's the way I thought I could be right with God. I thought, you know, live His way and I would be right with Him. I'd always been taught that only by diligently following all the rules that my church taught could I ever hope to be right with God. And I believe that my keeping the rules meant that I was something of a cut above the rest. In my case, I was in a church that taught that only by keeping the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as a day of rest or as a Sabbath, could one truly be obedient to God's word. Along with this and other rules about not eating certain foods, I was able to build up for myself a sense of security and even superiority. And compared to most of my friends at school who said they were Christians, I was the only one who was really pleasing God, so I thought. Well, the lifestyle which I grew up with, which shaped my family and church life, was clearly different to my friend's lifestyle. And so, deep inside, throughout my youth, I harbored a pride in my heart. I was better than those other Christians who went to church on Sunday and ate pork. And God would certainly be more pleased with someone like me than any of them. Or would He? Well, that's what I was putting my faith in, that He would accept me based on those terms. Well, it was actually through reading the book of Romans with Mike Cain that I had my eyes opened to reality. Until that point in my own life, I'd been blind to the depths of my own sin, and therefore blind to the grace that came through Jesus Christ's death. The gospel of Jesus was the only thing that could save me from my pride. And so, as we look at our passage tonight, I want us to be thinking about this question. What can we put our faith in? What can we trust to make us acceptable before God? Is it our doctrine, or our religion, or our better morals? Can we hope for God to accept us because we've lived the right kind of life? That's what I grew up believing. Well, since we haven't been in the book of Romans for about a month now, I thought we'd go ahead and quickly review the first three chapters prior to this one. In chapter 1, Paul tells the Romans that he had longed to visit Rome and to encourage them. In verses 14 to 16, we hear that Paul tells the Christians in Rome that he's eager to preach the gospel to them. He longs to be able to come to encourage them with the good news that God has ordained that he would preach to both Jews and Gentiles. And he says he's not ashamed of the good news because it is the power to save everyone who believes. The gospel and having faith in the gospel is not only a way to God, it is the way to God. Because in the gospel, as Paul writes, God shows us a righteousness, a way to be declared right that is based not on our work, but on faith alone. Well, the next two chapters, Paul lays out for us an overview of all of humankind, all of humanity, broken up into, let's say, two categories. Say the good guys and the bad guys, we could call the two, or the winners and the losers, or the saintly and the sinners. And in the second half of chapter 1, Paul lays out the position of all those who have ignored God, who openly rebel against God with their lives. And of course, all the Jewish and the Gentile Christians would have smugly listened to Paul condemn these wicked folk. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 2, Paul will lay out the position of all who judge the wicked, but think themselves therefore better off. I'll read chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, he's talking to those in the church, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. We sometimes think, as I did, that we can look down on those who are rebelling against God as if somehow their sinfulness makes us all right. Well, in our hearts, we hope that God will certainly want to accept us. And just look at how bad those people are over there. I mean, he'll be fine with us. But these were not your ordinary new Gentile converts. These weren't just people who'd just become Christians, all of them. The church in Rome also included Jewish followers of Jesus. And the Jews had a long heritage of law-keeping to look back on and to be proud of. For well over 1,000 years, they had been God's favored people. And they'd been entrusted with his own law. Through circumcision, Beschneidung, all of the men were marked as belonging to God. So how could Paul be saying that they were just as bad as the rest of the lot? But there in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Just having the law, as Paul says in verse 12, isn't worth much. You also have to keep it. And not just keep it 100% or 90%, but keep it 100%. Even our secrets will be judged by God, Paul says in verse 16. So the two categories that we thought we were looking at, the two categories are starting to look rather lopsided. Who will be saved? Who can be right? Is it the wicked? No. Is it the morally upright? No. Is it the law keeper? The Jews who had the law? No. It's none of these, Paul states. And in chapter 3, the verdict is read on all of humanity. I'll read from verse 9 to verse 12. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. But now, a righteousness from God, God's own way to be right with himself, it's been made clear to us. And from the middle of verse 22, it states, there is no difference. It's the same for Jew and Gentile. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Everyone falls short of God's standards, and we can only be justified, that means put right, by the free gift of grace from God. Because of what Jesus did, God sets us free from the results of our sin and brings us into new life with himself. So at the end of chapter 3, Paul's conclusion eliminates our boasting rights, our bragging rights. If God did everything for us, for the undeserving, then we can have nothing to boast about. Our smug pride is done away with. We have nothing to be proud of, not our law keeping, not our church going, not our upbringing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. What does this mean for us, though? What did it mean for the Jews and the Gentiles that Paul is writing to? For this, we now finally come to our passage in chapter 4. Chapter 4, Paul wants us to see that not only is this good news not a new innovation, he hasn't invented a new way to be right with God. Maybe you've come across people who will say, the God of the Old Testament was angry, he was demanding, but the God of the New Testament is full of grace, is accepting and loving. But Paul would never agree with that statement. In chapter 4, he wants to spell out in clear terms that this is the same God and the same gospel. It's the same one that was at work to save his people in the Old Testament and now in the New. And that brings us to my first heading. Abraham, loser put right. Abraham, loser put right. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if, as Paul states for the sake of argument in verse 2, Abraham had been justified by what he did, I'll read what it says there. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Well, if he had been justified by his own works, then he might have something to boast about. Just like if you go ahead in your field and win the Nobel Prize, then you would certainly have something to boast about. You've got somewhere, you've achieved something. But, as it says at the end of verse 2, not before God. So how could Abraham be right before God? It says there, doesn't it? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham didn't do anything to earn this righteousness. He hadn't done anything to deserve it. He simply believed what God told him, and that was all. In God's eyes, we could say he was a loser. Before God, he had nothing to bring. And we should be careful to think that he somehow earned it by believing, even. Look at verses 4 and 5. I'll read verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So this says, if you work hard, then you deserve what you get. And this is the way our world works, isn't it? If you want to do well in school or in uni, you work hard, you earn good grades. If you want to get a better job, you work harder and you show that you deserve it. Even our personal relationships can mirror this attitude sometimes. I won't accept you as a friend unless there's something in it for me. So, you have to earn my friendship. You have to earn my love. But is that the way that God treated Abraham? Verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. In that verse, Paul has come awfully close to calling, to saying that Abraham is one of the wicked. Do you see it there? Abraham trusted the God who justifies the wicked, and he was credited with righteousness. Verse 5 is really the basis for my heading, the heading loser put right. Hypothetically, let's say that you go to work and you say to your fellow employees, I'm going to stop working now. I just want to trust. I'm just going to trust that the boss will pay me. If anyone asks you why you haven't done your fair share, you just tell them, I'm trusting I'll get paid even though I don't deserve it. Well, I think that they would call you more than just a loser. In their eyes, you'd be a little arrogant maybe, selfish or woohoo, yeah? Just a bit crazy, really. But as Paul has already established in the first three chapters, We can't earn what God gives. We'll never deserve it. Abraham didn't deserve it. He couldn't deserve it. Just like us, he was a sinner, and he could only be saved by God's grace, by that free gift that God gave him when he chose him as his own. More than once, I've heard preachers read into the story of Abraham, of him being chosen, that he was somehow better than others of his time, and that that's why God chose him, that God was somehow extra pleased with him. But the Bible says nothing about his relationship with God being better before God comes to him and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to choose you. God chose him because of his own grace, and grace alone explains why God would choose a sinner, a simple migrant herdsman, and choose to make him the father of all the righteous. And so it is with us too. We come to God with nothing to give. Our contribution to our own salvation looks a little something like this comic, which Victoria is going to put up. This is a model of how much we do contribute to our own salvation. You can see that there. Let me help, it says. Let me help. Trying to lift our debt, our sin, before a holy God. That's our contribution to our sinfulness, to our holiness. Thank you. There is nothing that we can contribute to God. There's no sacrifice or offering that we can bring that will ever earn us one step with him. So, the question is, do we expect to earn God's righteousness? Do we expect to earn God's righteousness, or humbly receive his grace? Do we expect to earn his righteousness, or do we humbly receive his grace? Either we can work to earn our place with God, and therefore we'll be given what we deserve, and that's punishment for our sins. Or we can receive the grace that comes as a free gift. Receive it humbly, without any reason to boast. No reason to boast of what we've done. And then we will have the righteousness that only Jesus could earn on our behalf. But, as some of you may ask, and as the Jews certainly then would have asked, what about the law? Wasn't Abraham actually counted as right before God because he followed God's command to be circumcised? Well, that brings us to our next heading. And this point is a bit more brief than the last one. Abraham promised the world. Abraham is promised the world. Abraham was given a promise. God told him that he would become the father of a great nation, and that through him all the nations would be blessed. God made him this promise, and Abraham believed God. Believing God and the promise, he was declared right with God. But didn't he have to get circumcised in order to be right with God? Didn't he have to follow God's commands before God would accept him? Wasn't God saying to him something like, Abraham, I love you, but there are a few things that you need to get sorted out first. No, not at all. As Jack was helping us to see last week, God's love for us and for Abraham is without condition. It doesn't come strings attached. In chapters 12 and 15 of Genesis, God makes the promise to Abraham that he would be given a great big family, a whole nation. And in chapter 15, Genesis states that Abraham was declared right with God because he believed in God's promise. But it wasn't until chapter 17 that Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. and told to circumcise himself. And so we can't see that as a test or as a challenge, but as a sign that he was already right with God. And that's what Paul has to say about circumcision in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. He was right with God. He had this faith with God before following God's command to be circumcised. It was a sign of what he already had the enjoyment of. So, why is it so important for Paul to make this clear to the Romans? Well, if the promises of God, both those to Abraham and those to us, were on the condition that we could fulfill certain requirements, then we would be doomed. The only sure promise is the one that doesn't have conditions. It is as if I were to say to you, I will give you my Ferrari, but in order to get it, you have to climb Mount Everest by tomorrow. Well, in this rather trivial example, we can see that a promise with conditions is not a certain promise. There's no guarantee that you'll make it up Everest, obviously. And when you see the height of the mountain, you won't even try. You won't even begin. And so Paul writes in verse 14, "For if those who live by law are heirs, the heirs of the promise, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless." Well, why is it worthless? Why is it worthless if you have to keep the law? Because we could never climb the mountain of God's law. We couldn't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't have done it. We can't do it either. But the promise to Abraham was certain. It was guaranteed because it came by grace, a free gift from God. It wasn't dependent on our frail will to obey, but it was fully dependent on God's perfect and certain promise. So, what do we put our faith in? What do we trust in to get us through in the end? Do we expect to be accepted by God because of our shining record in law keeping? I certainly don't. Do we depend on our own ability to keep God's law? Or do we trust in God's perfect promise to save us? Only God's promise through the gospel, the promise that he would send his servant to die for us on our behalf, can save us. Abraham may not have seen the full meaning of God's promise to him then, but he trusted that God could carry through on that promise. We now have the privilege of looking back at the fulfilled promise of a new life. We see that in what Jesus did for us. We can either choose to climb the mountain of the law or trust in the promise that Christ has died to win that battle for us. But what then did it mean exactly for Abraham to have faith? Is faith just a fuzzy feeling that somewhere out there there is a God who somehow cares about me? What was the real substance of the faith that Abraham had? And this takes us to the heading of the final section. Abraham, all but dead. Or Abraham, all but dad. Abraham knew that he was old. He knew that his wife was old and barren as well. In this sense, Abraham and Sarah were all but dead. He was as good as dead, and his wife's biological clock had long stopped ticking. So don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to diss old people here. But in Abraham's culture and in his experience, he was very much past the time he could have expected to have a child. And if no son comes, then that's it. no family heritage, no family lineage, no great nation, no great name. In the grand scheme of things, if he hadn't had a son, it is safe to say that he would have been forgotten by history. But God had made a promise. A promise that out of Abraham would arise a great nation that would be a blessing to all other nations. But no son, no nation. So in order to put his faith in God and his promise, Abraham had to choose between two options. Either God was a liar and he would die as expected without a son, or God was true and he could bring Abraham and his barren wife back from near death. Take a look with me at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. The God who gives life to the dead and that calls things as that are not as though they are. That's kind of a confusing translation. Probably be more helpful to say, and calls things into existence that aren't yet there. Something along those lines. It's not just saying, God saying, oh, it's not there, but I think it is, I think it is. It's him bringing it into existence. Really creating it out of nothing. So, Abraham believed God. He trusted that God could bring him back to life. We read in verse 19 over the page. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Abraham was convinced that God could do what he had promised to. He trusted that the God who created the world, the God who chose him, could fulfill his promise and could give Abraham new life. So in verse 21 it says, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. He was persuaded, he was totally convinced that God could do this. He had the power to do this. And in verse 22 we read, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He puts his faith in God and believed that against all odds, God could bring him back to life. And as we know, God did give Abraham and Sarah a son, and the rest is history. This is the same God, too, that brought Jesus back from the dead. We too, like Abraham, have a choice to make. Do we believe God's witnesses, which claim that Jesus, being dead for 3 days, came back to life and ascended to be with his Father? Or do we think that God is a liar? God has the power to bring each one of us to the same faith, saving faith that he gave his servant Abraham. And so just as Abraham did, so too we put our faith in the God who raises from the dead. We put our faith in the God who raises from the dead. Trusting in the God who brought Jesus back from the grave, we too can know the depths of God's love when we see that despite all our brokenness and sinful ways, he sent his Son to die that our sins may be paid for. And he brought him back to life that we too could have saving faith in him. Growing up a proud young man, I thought I could keep myself on the straight path to God. Now, it was actually through reading this book, as I mentioned earlier, that my eyes were opened. I saw that I was a sinner. I was undeserving. I was disobedient. and still proud. But there is no other way. There is no other way than through faith in Jesus that we can be right with God. Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God. He believed the promises, and he trusted that God had the power to bring him back from the dead. So it was counted to him as righteousness. And we too, trust in the same God, in his grace, in his promises, and his power to raise his Son and us from the dead. So too can we be right with God. Let's bow our heads and pray. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Thank you, dear Lord God, for your great love to send your Son for us to die for our sins. Please, through your grace, may we see the wonder of what you have done for us. May we receive the grace that you have showered on us and trust in your perfect promises. And in this life and the one to come, may we know that you are the God of the risen Lord Jesus.